60, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles, that's on page 478. Psalm 60. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defences. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Amen.
Continue through Genesis, is Genesis 33. To give you an idea of where the text is going, just the outline up on screen. Geographically, this is a significant moment in the Genesis narrative, because Jacob has come, and Esau and Jacob are meeting here, and at the end of our text we'll see Jacob move over to Succoth. And that's a significant moment, because that's how Abraham entered the promised land. And here is Jacob entering again the promised land after being out of it for 20 years. And so that's where the text ends up. But before we get to those themes of landing in the promised land, Jacob's got this issue, of course, to deal with Esau and facing Esau. And so we're going to see how God powerfully prepares Jacob for this moment with Esau. God powerfully brings reconciliation between the two. Who would have thought? And God brings Jacob home. That's where we're going this morning. So there's a lot in this passage. And may the Lord bless it to us. Let's hear the word of our God and King. Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him. And he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I'll go ahead of you." Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I'll lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my lord and Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padam Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Amen. Well, in their recent newsletter, Prison Fellowship reported a powerful working of God in the New South Wales prison. A number of prisoners had been doing a course called the Prisoner's Journey, and a number came to faith. Two baptisms soon turned to six, praise the Lord, and they were baptized recently. And one prisoner said, quote, "God first laid the foundation, then the bricks, to build his forever home inside my heart. No more drugs, porn, or clamoring for affection. God was taking over." He goes on to say, "Know that you're not too far gone to be saved by Christ." It's a wonderful testimony. It's a testimony of God powerfully at work in that prison at the moment, in the lives of these men. And more men taking up that particular course than has been often in the past. Last time we saw God powerfully working in Jacob's life, and particularly in his weakness. God wrestled with Jacob, and Jacob was humbled. But in his humility, he came to know the powerful working of God. And in that moment of wrestling, Jacob came to experience and receive the blessing of God, as we saw last time. Now we continue on this theme of God powerfully working. Some overlap from last time, but also new material as well. God is working powerfully in Jacob's weakness. The wrestling with God is over. But now, he must face his brother Esau. And that is no small task. Because as far as Jacob knows, and as far as he knows, Esau wants blood. Because that's what he thought, and maybe said back in Genesis 27. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." They were the thoughts of that man. So how could Jacob now face Esau? You know, usually in these situations we gravitate to two options, you know, a fight or flight. But fighting was not an option. He was lame, and in any case, his family would be no match for Esau's 400 soldiers. And fleeing was not an option either, because God made it clear his will was for Jacob to come back into the promised land. So what does he do? He does what we must all do in our difficulties. Go forward in God's strength. This is what Genesis 33 encourages us to do this morning. Genesis 33 isn't necessarily replicated in our lives because there's quite a nice rosy conclusion here with the reconciliation between the two men. That doesn't always play out. God's purpose is there's specific things going on in this passage. In a sinful world, sometimes we need to keep wrestling. We need to keep struggling with different things and brokenness in our lives. But the promise is still the same, and the encouragement is the same for us today to go forward in the strength of God with whatever we face. Because His strength is sufficient in our times of weakness. And so He says that to us again this morning. Go forward in God's strength. As Psalm 60 ends, with God we shall do valiantly. Yes, we are weak, and we will find that at some point in time in our life. We will find ourselves in a situation where there just seem no options. But in that moment, your God will come to you, and He will be your sufficient strength in your time of weakness. And so you'll be able to go forward in whatever moment you face in His strength. And God will accomplish every last promise He has made to you. And so let's have a look at the text this morning. The first thing we see is God powerfully prepares Jacob for reconciliation. Thinking the worst, Jacob had previously divided his camp into two, and now he takes further precautions for his family in verse 1. However, you'll see that it's God's power that gives Jacob success on this occasion. More specifically, we can see three ways in which God prepares Jacob for this reconciliation coming up. And if we ever find ourselves in a moment like this, in terms of needing to reconcile with someone, treasure up these three principles. It doesn't say it all. There's more from the rest of the Bible that can be said as to how to handle reconciliation. But there are three principles here, specifics for when we find ourselves in the specific situation. But then the more general encouragement applies to all of us. Whatever difficulties we face, we look to God. The first principle we see is courage. Jacob himself is a pretty sad sight. There he is, limping along. After wrestling with God, his hip was popped out. Can you imagine how hard it was for him to walk? But as weak as he was in himself, he is strong in God. Verse 3. He himself went on before them. This was a tough situation. Sometimes in these situations, we're pushed to the point of saying, I've had it, I'm out of here. But Jacob resists the urge to flee. Rather, there he is, limping along at the front of the whole caravan, limping along to face his brother Esau. Esau, if you want to hurt my family, you hurt me first. See, God had clearly asked Jacob to come back to the promised land, and here he is, doing what God had asked in all his weakness. He bravely faces the situation of having to reconcile. He foreshadows what Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come, offer your gift. Too often in situations of reconciliation, people can find excuses not to take the initiative. And Jacob could have found a whole lot of excuses. Sometimes we might say, well, they're younger, they're more at fault, I'm not up to it, etc., etc. But Jesus doesn't entertain the excuses. Go. Whatever your weakness or your limp, you go. It's what God is asking you to do. In the power of God, face the situation you need to face. whether it's a situation of reconciliation or just think more generally, whatever it is God is asking you to deal with it. Courageously do the will of God for your life in His strength. So we see the courage. God provided courage. God also provided humility. That's another principle for situations of reconciliation. Jacob was bowing to the ground seven times, verse 3. That's a bit back to front. See, from birth, God had appointed Jacob to be the blessed one. God had appointed Jacob to be the greater one. It's Esau who should be bowing down to Jacob. But Jacob bows down. And it must have been painful to watch, maybe even a bit comical. With his hip popped out, he gets down and up again. Why does he do it? Oh, he's repentant. In the past, he was underhanded toward Esau. Now he approaches humbly. It's a little like Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. Likewise, a humble approach will go a long way to disarming conflict. Matthew Henry adds, many preserve themselves by humbling themselves. The bullet flies over him that stoops. Isn't it so true that pride is often the spanner that ruins the work of reconciliation? Pride insists on one's own rights. You bow down to me. It also insists on others' wrongs. Humility, the humility of Christ says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And then a third principle here, restitution, that it doesn't apply in every situation of reconciliation, but does apply to some. Jacob approaches with an attitude of making restitution. We've already seen this in the previous chapter in verses 14 to 21. We read about the present. All these livestock, hundreds of thousands of dollars worth that Jacob was gifting to Esau. And already before Jacob came hobbling along, Esau had already seen all of these flocks come by as a present for Esau. And not only was there that present, we could also maybe say that the giving of honor to Esau could be added to the present as well, to the restitution. Because before, Jacob took honor from Esau, now he's giving it back. Sometimes restitution is part of reconciliation or needs to be part of it. For example, Zacchaeus, the greedy tax collector, paid back those he ripped off. As commentator Dugoid says, biblical repentance means more than saying sorry. It also involves face-to-face confession and restitution where that is possible. So, boys and girls, if you kick the handball out of the court and over the road and you lose it because you've been angry and that was all your fault, maybe in your repentance you should offer to buy the handball for someone else. Restitution. So, can you see how God has been powerfully working in Jacob's heart and life? And how Jacob was so prepared and empowered for this moment? You can see it. And it's worth noting then and reflecting that behind all of this is God. And that Jacob was only prepared for this moment because Jacob had been wrestling with God. Jacob, in his words, had seen God face to face. See, it's only when we are right with God that we can also face our situations of difficulties. In a moment of reconciliation, we might ask ourselves, how is my walk with Jesus? And any other difficulty, we might ask ourselves, how's my walk with Jesus? Because you see, it all comes from God, the strength, the grace. So we need to start with God. We need to be, our hearts need to be on the right page. If we're strong in Him, we'll be strong to face others. If I see His grace clearly, I'll be able to clearly act in grace. Too often our reconciliations can become about revenge, simply getting things off our chest, about the letter of the law, the jot and the tittle of the process, and we miss the point. Wrestle with God first, and then approach your brother and sister in the power and grace of God. Now, applying this more generally, there's specifics here for specific situations, but there's a general application. Whatever difficulties we face, we need to first be with God. I can do all things, Paul said, through Him who strengthens me. We need to know that strength. We need to be with God to know that strength. And look what God can do. The second thing we see is God powerfully brings reconciliation. Who would have thought that verse 4 was even possible? Esau had murderous thoughts at one point. At the very least, you might have expected Esau on this occasion to run up to Jacob, punch him in the face and say, that settles that for what you did to me. But we read, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. That dreaded family reunion is off to a great start. They talk family, verse 5. Because Jacob, he left as a single man. He's now returned with more than a bus full. And notice who gets the credit. Verse 5, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. He's a humble man now. He's got all the credit. After talking family, Esau then asks about the gift. Verse 8. What do you mean by all this company that I met? And in view would be all that livestock. Because Esau says in verse 9, I have enough. He's wealthy enough, you see. But Jacob insists, and it's very important, you see, in the narrative here. Jacob insists because he won't know that reconciliation has happened until Esau accepts. So in verse 10, Jacob basically says, look, putting it this way, look, I've done wrong, I want to make things right, you see I'm genuine about this, let's reconcile. Esau does reconcile, because at the end of verse 11, thus he urged him, and he took it. Those words, and he took it, are very important in the narrative, because they indicate Esau was happy. He's basically saying, Esau's basically saying, all good little brother, I forgive you. And so Jacob and Esau are reconciled. Esau even wants to journey together and probably even do life together. That's how excited he is about the whole thing. But Jacob's not so excited. We'll look at that shortly. So Esau, are you feeling okay? What a stunning moment. I mean, this is like bringing Pauline Hanson and Larissa Waters together. Or something like that. Or boys and girls, it's like trying to reconcile after marbles or handball. It's no mean feat. Jacob and Esau are reconciled. How did it happen? It's all God. See, God not only prepared Jacob's heart, He also prepared Esau's heart as well. This is not to suggest Esau is a believer, because we know he's not from the New Testament. And you can see even in their contrasting conversation, Esau's not a believer. Here's Jacob giving all the credit to God for things. You don't hear that from Esau. So while Esau does not have saving grace, you can still nevertheless see God's restraining grace. God is restraining what could have come out of Esau. Because the hate and the anger and the bitterness could have all spilled out at that moment. But God restrained that by a special act of His grace. Not saving grace, but He restrained Esau. Because you see, our God is sovereign over everything. Our God is sovereign over every situation, over every life. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's not an absolute statement for every situation, as we read in the Psalms, and sometimes enemies don't get peace in this world. But there are situations when you do get it, and God makes it happen. Proverbs 16:7, and it happens here. So praise the Lord who answers prayer, because this was prayed about. Jacob had prayed in Genesis 32, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me. Now God has answered his prayer. Brothers and sisters, are you praying about the difficulties that you face, whatever they are? Whether they're at church or home or in paid work, bring it to God. Bring it to God. You must. He is the sovereign God. He's calling the shots in this universe. He can change hearts and lives. He can change them to save them in saving grace. But he can restrain things, open up doors. Psalm 60, grant us help. The psalmist looking in the right place, you see. Because God is the one who calls the shots. And in Psalm 60, you heard phrases like, you know, Judah is mine, and Ephraim is mine, and Manasseh is mine, and such is my washbasin. All that is to say, you know, these places, these cities, I'm king of them all. So pray for help in your situation. One inmate in New South Wales, one of the inmates was told, just hand it over to God. Good advice. Hand it over to the Almighty God. Because God is powerful to answer prayer. Now, sometimes, again, it doesn't all go as smooth as this. God had particular purposes here, as we'll see in a moment. Not everything is resolved on this side of heaven. However, there is one guaranteed reconciliation on this side of heaven. The ultimate reconciliation on this side of heaven. As I said, Esau's not a believer, but strangely, it's very strange, Esau reflects the grace of God. Usually we look to other characters like Joseph or Jacob or Abraham to reflect God's character or be a type of Christ. Esau here, we see something in Esau. Esau runs toward Jacob to embrace him. What does that remind you of? The father running toward the prodigal son. And some commentators would say that Genesis 33 gave inspiration to that parable. Here it's the prodigal brother. Jesus turns it into the prodigal son. And Jacob makes the connection himself in verse 10. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. See, there was something godlike in Esau's acceptance. No, not in his whole character and what he looked like physically, but just in this issue, from this perspective of the acceptance. And so, as we think about acceptance, our thoughts are directed to the way God has accepted us. It's a beautiful thought for sinners like you and me, because we know our sins separate us from God, and they make us enemies of God, Romans 5. And we saw this morning at the cross, just briefly from Mark 15, the cost of sin. how angry God is at sin, angry enough to cast his son into the darkness, to load him up with our sins, and to cause him to be forsaken. And yet God, the great reconciler, provides Jesus to be the peacemaker for sinners. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Our sin separates us from God. It creates hostility between God, and our sin, of course, separates us from others and creates hostility on the horizontal level. But through Jesus Christ, God reconciles the sinner. That is the good news, the beautiful news of the gospel. You know, we know we've all sinned. We know we all fall short of God's glory. But think of this. Through Jesus Christ, your Savior, you are accepted by God. Some Christians struggle with that. They think, no, I've done too much. My sin is too bad. And I've fallen again, even after asking for forgiveness. But no, God has reconciled you to himself. You are accepted through Christ. It's a beautiful word, isn't it? And you will be accepted forevermore as you run into the Father's arms, because he has made atonement. And so when you come to heaven, you are not coming, you know, with a sense of nervousness. What's he going to think of me? How is he going to view my life? You know, can I step into heaven? Can I get through the door? You're not going to think like that at all. Now you will come running to your heavenly Father, and you will see eyes, expressions, whatever. I don't know what heaven's like, but you will see that you will be accepted. You will be welcomed. You are welcomed now, you'll be welcomed forevermore because of what Jesus has done. Like the inmate said, you're not too far gone to be saved by Christ. And we could add, no one's too far gone to be accepted by Christ. The final thing then we see in this passage is how God brings Jacob home. Verses 12 to 20 raise a few questions. Some of the details are not clear, and so some commentators will be more positive, some more negative. One of the key questions is, why does Jacob not want to join Esau? See, reconciliation has been achieved, but Jacob seems a bit reluctant. You might even wonder if he's making excuses. But I think we should take verses 12 to 15 at face value. The family and animals, they were driven hard. They had escaped from Laban, remember. They were on the run for a while. So they've been fleeing. The kids are over it, and no doubt the mothers too. The animals are under stress. We need a break. And Jacob kindly provides the break that everybody needed. In life, we can't do everything. For the sake of our family, sometimes we have to say, just wait a moment, or even no. One commentator suggests this is Jacob's kind way. This is a bit hard to see because the commentator suggests, you know, in the language here and in this culture, this is Jacob's kind way of actually declining. If that's the case, that would impact our view of verse 17. Because in verse 17, some would say, well, the old Jacob's coming out. He said he'd go to Seir, and now he's not. However, it could be that Jacob had declined. And so, of course, he went to Succoth. There are a few more reasons for Jacob not heading south to Seir. Two more reasons. One, they're not spiritually one. Esau and Jacob are not spiritually one. they're reconciled on a human level, but Jacob belongs to God, Esau does not. There's a spiritual divide. There's always been a spiritual divide ever since Genesis 3. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Second reason, it's God's explicit will for Jacob to return to the promised land, not further south. This is all about getting back to the promised land. Genesis 31:13, I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from the land and return to the land of your kindred. Here's a good reminder. When determining God's will for your life, start with the most explicit. What principles or promises has God made explicit? And then go from there. Was God's explicit will for Jacob to come back to the promised land? And that seems to be the focus of these latter verses. Simply this, God has brought Jacob home. The reconciliation is part of this bigger picture. It serves that bigger picture. That's why it's not a rule for what happens in every single case. God had particular purposes here, and it served this bigger picture of bringing Jacob home. Shechem is a key marker. You have a bit of a travel log about what happened about landing, going through Shechem. There, the travel log is intentional. That's where Abraham came in. Now Jacob's coming in to the promised land. Verse 18, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. You get the sense he's finally arrived. It's been a 20-year ordeal. God has delivered him from Laban's household. God has delivered him from his brother's wrath. And now he's home in the promised land. And so you see that the bigger picture continues in Genesis. God's setting things up to build up his people in this promised land, to keep his promises he made about made to Abraham. For example, earlier, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I'll give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God is working all things out to fulfill his promises. In short, he's got big plans for his people in the promised land. And so he brings Jacob home. He buys a piece of land. He buys it in faith because he knows God will provide provide this particular land as his inheritance later. And we finish with a scene of public worship. Jacob makes an altar and praises God. El Elohei Israel. That is to say, a mighty God is the God of Israel, formerly named Jacob. God showed himself in this narrative, and through the whole portion, the whole previous portion of Jacob's life, God showed himself to be strong enough to save, strong enough to keep his promises, strong enough to provide, strong enough to be his sufficient strength in every weakness. And so he is, El Elohei Israel. And that's what the passage says to you and me this morning as we go from here this morning. What do we take from this? Well, God is our mighty one. Sin fills our world. Sin breaks our relationship with God, breaks relationships with others. It causes all manner of brokenness in our lives. God is the mighty one that can do something about it. You know, atheism can do nothing about it other than to say it is what it is. Buddhism can do nothing about the problem of suffering, so it tries to escape via mind over matter. but in doing so we escape our very existence. Islam coldly says it is the will of Allah, but Jesus says, I will do it. If the Son of God shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. In the sinful world with all its brokenness, you will be free. Free from the penalty of your sins, because he will pay for them, and free from the power and hold of sin, because he will deliver you from it. In the language of Ephesians 6, I am your mighty one, so be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Go from here in the strength of God. Face the world in the strength of God. Whatever trials God will put on your path one day, or even now, face with the strength of God. It doesn't matter how weak you feel, because he is your strength. Psalm 60, at the end, with God, we shall do valiantly. Amen. Let's pray.